Thank you so much, Brother Gary. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter number 4. And while you are turning there, let me just mention here that during this month, we are trying to emphasize Christian moms and dads educating their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think that is certainly something that needs to be emphasized more and more. And as I said here recently, we certainly do have a ministry that we started 46 years ago, First Baptist School. But we want to encourage every one of you moms and dads, and there are going to be some things that we're going to be talking about, and especially with the issues that are coming up here today. I'll tell you what, if you have been asleep and just simply woke up here today, if you've been a Rip Van Winkle and been asleep for 19 years, how the world has changed. And yet, God has not changed. And I just firmly believe that there's a place for Christian moms and dads to educate their children with a worldview that puts Christ in the middle. That's really what Christian education is all about, and the various ways that, of course, different parents do that, but we certainly want to encourage you moms and dads. We'll say more about that as the month even unfolds before us. But if you have your Bibles, John chapter 4, want to get into the message. And I want you to stand, and I want you to, first of all, follow along as we read here in John chapter 4, and beginning in verse number 19, the Bible says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." And if you would join in with me, let's read together verse number 24. Ready? "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You know, I have to tell you this morning, I'm going to jump forward into an assumption. Maybe this assumption is only just a personal anecdotal observation, but I struggle in the area of worship. And I struggle with wrapping my mind around what worship is. And I happen to think that I'm not the only one. That I happen to think that as we sometimes get into this area that, by the way, is the most critical thing, worshiping our God, that I want to just simply start out by saying something's wrong. And that's what led me to take even this week to just simply kind of go back to the basics. You know, this is a year that we have a theme called Foundations. And what could be more foundational to us than worship? Something's wrong with worship. Now, if you'll allow me, I am planning on humbly trying to address what I believe is wrong with our worship. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help me this morning as I seek to just be a help and a blessing to us as we come before you, that, Lord, we would learn to worship the Lord. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to even hear, and Lord, to even learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Our story before us this morning is a most interesting story. It really is one that illustrates well, especially when you start out from the understanding of how segregated life was. You know, the closest thing that I could relate it to for us, and maybe even a history lesson here in our country, is remember back to the days, especially, racially, the segregation of blacks and whites. And that segregation, of course, was wrong in our nation's history. God literally has us all part of one race. And I think we have been growing past that, especially as a nation, as a society. Hopefully we are. But you think about, in this particular story, something that was so devious and so wrong, and that was a segregated worship. And they literally were divided as far as the way that they approached God. And you know, I want to just even mention here this morning that when Jesus Christ came into this story, that Jesus Christ did not try and avoid the subject. He did not try to deflect the subject. But in fact, if you read the story, you'll find out that he on purpose goes here. You find that even in verse number 4 when the Bible says he must needs go through Samaria. You see, the situation back then was that there was these two groups that were living in the same country. There were the Jews and there were the Samaritans. And the Jews, they had, of course, their connected worship, they thought. And the Samaritans had their connected worship. It was so bold and so stark, the segregation between the two, that literally the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, and likewise, vice versa, the Samaritans wanted basically nothing to do with the Jews. That they lived separately, they worshiped separately, that they had their different cultural, different things that they did, traditions that they had adopted, and everything was broken up and segregated. And so you find Jesus Christ here in this story, and Jesus, of course, builds a bridge. And that's where we get even our purposeful statement about building bridges, but Jesus is more than building bridges, but Jesus Christ is the bridge. And he is literally the one that they are connected through. He is literally the one. And he's everybody's bridge. And at this time, we find that Jesus Christ comes into this village, and this village that has been separated from by most people, most Jews, and Jesus is a Jew. He comes and on purpose goes into this village and meets with this woman. And of course, there's so much about this story, certainly, that we could talk about. Certainly, as he even unfolds and reveals himself, he is the water, the living water. And he even says to this woman, give me to drink. And she's surprised. And she says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest anything of me, a Samaritan? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But you know, even going beyond that, Jesus Christ, really, this entire chapter is all about the topic of worship. And it's really revealing to us what worship is. Now, what is wrong with our worship? You know, as I thought about this and as I studied this story here this week, and I have to tell you, by the way, this particular message, if it comes out understandable to you, I wrestled with this. And I wrestled with this, and I'm still wrestling to wrap my mind around it, because I just happen to believe that some things are wrong in worship. And some things are wrong. And so as we look at this story, let's first of all, let's notice some things that worship is not. Because I think part of what's wrong with worship is our understanding. In fact, that's really what is wrong with it. So what is worship not? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that worship is not determined by a time. You'll notice in this story that the Bible says, according to verse number 6, that it is about the sixth hour. In the Jewish reckoning, that you start out the day at 6 a.m., you add 6 hours. That means that this is in the dead of the heat of the day. This is at noon. And when you are there in Israel at noon, it is hot. The sun shines. And it gets hot, and extremely hot. And so this woman, she is coming. By the way, isn't 12 o'clock normally when, you know, your watch goes off and you say, sermon's done, church is done, okay, pass clear, 11 o'clock sermon, time to be dismissed. 12 o'clock. Did you know that God is not limited by a time to worship him? In fact, you know, I will even add to it this point, that worship is also not determined by the day. Now, do you realize in this whole story, there is nothing at all about the day? We don't know whether this was on Monday or Tuesday or any other day. Of course, to the Jews, the Sabbath, the Saturday, would have been a big day. And there are many other stories in the Gospels that reveal for us the Sabbath and Jesus coming and many times healing on the Sabbath. And that created a controversy, but there's no indication about this being Saturday. For the more part, that there's no indication that this was on Sunday. You know, you and I, here we are on a Sunday, and we say that's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And here in a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And so we like to observe and come together and worship on Sunday. But listen, every day of the week can and should be a worship day. The worship is not determined by the time. Worship is not determined by the day. In addition, worship is not determined by where we are. Notice in verse number 20 that this woman points out to Jesus, she says, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain." Now that happens to be a place called Mount Gerizim, and that was very instrumental in the children of Israel when they came into the promised land. They literally read the blessings and cursings from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and so that was the place. So they kind of had a significance to the people there. And so she says, "We worshiped in our mountain here, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So we've got two locations, two mountains, that seem like they are competing. Mount Gerizim or Mount where Jerusalem is, which is a mountain as well. You know, by the way, the Samaritans had made that place, Gerizim, their sanctuary. They had made that their worship center. Now, I will tell you that one of the things that I try to get away from is even, and I know different ones, they have their different mentalities, but oftentimes people will even label a place where we have our services and say, "This is our worship center." There's a problem with that, and that is by simply pointing out that this is a worship center. Do you realize that actually you can worship in the car? Your car is a worship center, should be. Your home is a worship center, should be. Listen, and to just even give you a little bit of an illustration and comparison, think of it in these terms. Think of it in how that in our society in 2017, how we have even changed even the location of work. For instance, work is not always going away to some location. That's old-fashioned. But you realize even there's a term for it, and it's called work at home. And you realize that one in five Americans today categorically work at home. I'll even use myself as an illustration. I have an office. I frequent that office quite a bit. I'm in that office a lot, and there's a lot that I do in that office from the standpoint of studying to counseling to even working on plans and different things of oversight for the ministry. But do you know where I work? I work in a lot of places. My work is not limited to that office that's just down the hallway here. My work, in fact, Valerie knows this, but I've worked in a lot of different places. I'll work on an airplane. I'll work at an airport. I've worked in the car, and sometimes it's a phone call. I've even sometimes even, you know, set up my laptop and had Valerie drive while I was working, studying for a sermon. Now, I've worked in various locations. I've worked sometimes out there at a park, at a restaurant. In fact, I will tell you this, that it's not even limited to work hours, so to speak, for me. In fact, one of the things that's interesting to me is I'm amazed at how God has created us in an ability sometimes even to work when we sleep. I will tell you, some of the best times for me as a preacher to actually connect and understand some things is after I go to bed. You know, God has actually made the human mind oftentimes to be sorting, to be filing, to be literally putting some pieces together even after we sleep. I believe that's what David three times referred to when he talked about the night watches. And when you are meditating, and that's why you're supposed to be meditating upon the word, because literally, you know, some people, they will go to bed and that they will count sheep or maybe sugar plums dancing in their head. I'll tell you what happens with me oftentimes is I've been meditating for so long on the message and meditating upon the scripture that I will be in the middle of the night and all of a sudden it's like the light bulb goes off. And all of a sudden, I begin to understand something that I did not understand properly. And I'll have to wake up in the middle of the night and I'll have to write that down. Because when I go back to bed, I don't want to, you know, then all of a sudden forget what all of a sudden has literally come together. And in a sense there, even God has created us sometimes to even be resolving some of those things even after we go to bed. The problem with this story is that you have two groups and they are both relegating worship to a place. By the way, it's interesting when you look at what Jesus does. When Jesus says to her, basically this point, and notice in John chapter 4, that he answers her that point. And he says, verse number 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So which is it? Is it at Gerizim? Is it at Jerusalem? And Jesus says, well, actually, the day's going to come when neither. You're not going to worship in either place. You see, the place isn't the most important thing. Sometimes we can relegate this thing, and that's the problem sometimes with even a segmented Christian life, that we sometimes segment, and so it's church time, and it's worship time. Listen, you ought to always be worshiping. You ought to always, in a sense here, be praying or in a prayerful mode. You ought to always. And Jesus is just simply even pointing out the obvious. And listen, there is going to come a time when he will literally destroy the heavens and the earth, and he will have a new heaven and a new earth. And you realize that even in Revelation, the Bible tells us that in New Jerusalem, there is no temple. You know why? Because temples tend to get in the way. Temples relegate what worship is to a place. And it's not the day, it's not the time, it's not the place. But let me tell you something else, that from this story we also find that worship is not determined by our past. That is who we were. You know, this woman here, the woman, the Samaritan woman, she had quite the checkered past. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus even kind of draws that out in his conversation as he says to her at one point in verse number 16, he says, go call your husband. She's a little bit embarrassed. She's sheepish about it because she says, well, I can't call my husband. And he said, that's right. And he points out, verse number 17, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Verse number 18, he reveals what he knows. He says, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not now thy husband, and that saidst thou truly. By the way, our worship is also not determined by our present, who we are. Doesn't matter what happened to you in the past. Doesn't matter what's happening to you at the present time. By the way, talk about that situation with this woman here. Jesus points out the fact that she had been married five times. Many will read into that various things. There could be, by the way, several explanations for what happened to this woman and why she was in this situation. Some happen to believe that what this means is that she was living in a culture, and certainly this is true, she was living in a culture that literally caused an easy divorceism. And what happened was, if a woman was barren, for instance, if she could not have children, then that was deemed as cause for divorce. Now, that's sad, but if culturally, and we know about many women in the Bible that could not have children, did not have children, but it might even be an indication that here was something beyond her control, but all of a sudden here she found herself in a situation rejected five times. Married, divorced five times because she couldn't have children. So some would even point out that maybe she was in what was called a levirate marriage. And this might have even been almost like the story that Jesus found himself trapped in one day, or almost trapped in. Jesus never was trapped. But the time when the Pharisees and the scribes came to him and they posed this question about, well, you know, there is this, for instance, this man, and he was married to a woman, and he died, and so his wife then got married to the brother, and that brother died, and so that wife then, widow wife, she married another one, and so seven sons she goes through, and finally, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And that's a preposterous, you know, assertion to begin with. But that was the levirate marriage, basically, that you had to carry on the brother's memory by marrying the widow. And so it may be that she was, you know, in this unfortunate situation where she kept having husbands die. Now, by the way, if that is the case, I want to know what she was cooking. I think I want to be like a Sherlock Holmes in this thing and figure out what was in the kitchen. Why are these men dying? Why is it always the men? Why not her? But you know, beside that, the point is this. Regardless of whether this woman, she had a sinful past, certainly she was a sinner, doesn't matter about her sinful present, doesn't matter about her unfortunate past, her unfortunate present. The problem is that worship doesn't depend upon that. In fact, let me tell you one other thought. Because worship doesn't, and this one here is hard. It's hard for us. But worship doesn't depend upon our feelings, our emotions. You know, I see and I sense a trend developing today, and I happen to believe that it is very dangerous. And by the way, I am not at all discounting or saying that we should not emotionally love God. After all, the Bible says that we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, our mind, our strength. But you know, there is a tendency today that we can only worship God when we are in the mood. Let me just say that that is devilish. To think that you have to be in a certain mood to worship Him, and that you, and by the way, that is a dangerous trend, because what oftentimes churches have done is they have literally tried to be mood setters. And they have tried to emotionally set the table. And then, and you realize, by the way, the pattern for this is actually not good. The pattern for this in the Bible is old King Nebuchadnezzar. He actually was the one who developed the mentality that you had to create the mood, but it wasn't a worship of God. It was a worship of self. It was worship probably of him. In Daniel chapter 3, when he builds this 90-foot tall statue, this image of gold, and this image that he has everybody come out to the plain of Dura and bow down and worship, how does he proceed it? He says, well, let's get you in the mood, and let's have the music, and let's have these six instruments that are all playing, and all of these stringed instruments, all of these wind instruments, and we'll have all of these instruments and all kind of music playing, and hopefully it's going to get you in the mood. And it did, and most people bent and bowed except for three. And it is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that did not, they stood principled and said, no, we are not going to worship this. We worship God, our God whom we serve. Now, the point is this, that we are in a day and age in which it seems like a lot of people are trying to get in the mood to worship. Now, let me tell you what I think is wrong with our worship. And I'm going to just give you two thoughts this morning, because I've spent a lot of time to tell us what I think is wrong. But let me, in addition here, tell you really what I think is at the point about this and what is wrong with our worship. Two things. First of all, we are not supposed to get when we worship. We are not supposed to get anything. You know, by the way, dangerous trend. I hear sometimes in this modern day and age in which people, when they are choosing a church, and by the way, I'm here to serve you, and our staff is here to serve you, and I don't want you to take this in the wrong way. We do care about you. We do care about your needs. But I hear sometimes people say, well, listen, you know, that church there, I'm going to go to that church or not go to that church on the basis of I'm getting something out of it. And it's all about getting. And it's all about what I get. And it's all about my needs. And by the way, we transfer that into every area that should be sacred, that should be worshipful. We take that into our Bible reading. And we literally will read our Bible, and I will hear sometimes people say, well, you know, Pastor Claire, I'm just not going to read my Bible because I'm not getting anything out of it. Or we transfer that into our prayer time and we say, well, you know, I just can't pray because I just don't get anything out of it. And it's all about us and it's all about our getting. And churches have literally fashioned themselves so that they are, in a sense here, they are marketing and they are literally trying to appeal to the highest bidder, and they're literally trying to get and gather people on the basis of what they can provide for them, and so the people come to get, And when the pastor doesn't deliver a sermon, and when the choir doesn't sing quite right, and the specialist is off key, and there's all of a sudden something else that is just not quite right, then they transfer that and they will go to some place where they will get. Can I tell you, and this is really the key point. Worship is not about us. Worship is about the Lord. Worship is about the Lord. Listen to what the psalmist David said in Psalm 29, verse 2. He said, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." We are wrong when we approach worship as consumerism and as consumers. We have literally taken, and that is the problem, I think, and why it's so frustrating to me is because sometimes I can even fall into this trap, and it's all about for me what I can get rather than what I can give. Do you want to know a couple of good examples of worship? Take, for instance, the story of Job. Now, there was a man that I happen to believe had pure, unadulterated worship. Why do I say that? Well, let me explain. The book of Job is a book. It's all about a man that we happen to believe was a patriarchal figure that probably even lived during the days of Abraham. He would have been a contemporary, possibly, of Abraham. Job is probably the oldest book that was literally penned, because the story even took place prior to Moses even being on the scene and writing the first five books. But Job is this man that the Bible tells us from the very beginning of that book, in Job 1, verse 1, that Job is a righteous man, and he's described with these attributes. He is a perfect man. He is an upright man. He is a man who fears God, and he is a man who eschews or hates evil. That's a good list. But in the midst of all of this, you find Job is a blessed man. One of the ways that you could study the book of Job is under the category of blessed. And it's interesting. You could literally divide it into three parts. And the first part is the beginning, the first chapter, when you find out that Job is blessed. Now, fast forward to the end of the book in chapter 42, when you find out that Job is doubly blessed. The Lord blessed Job twice as much as at the beginning. But did you know that in that middle section, which is the majority of the book, that is the uncomfortable portion for me. I find myself struggling in that. But we find that in that middle section that actually there is a blessed. But it's not Job. You see, Job begins here as this wealthy man, this rich man, the richest man in the East. And so he is very wealthy. But all of a sudden, when you have this confrontation and Satan appears before God and challenges God and God challenges him, and you have this time when Satan comes down, and all of a sudden all of those blessings are removed. And one by one, you find these messengers on one day coming one after another, like wave after wave, with bad news upon bad news. And one comes in and says, "Job, I hate to tell you this, but listen, today you lost all of your oxen and all of your donkeys." And Job is just about ready to begin weeping and mourning over losing so much possessions in one day. But another messenger comes right behind and says, "Hey, I got some more news." He says, "I hate to tell you this, but you lost all your sheep today. They're all gone." And then another messenger breaks in and says, "And by the way, in addition, all of your camels." And then finally, another messenger comes in and he gives the saddest news of all. He says, "Job, I hate to tell you this, but your seven sons and your three daughters were all together. And they were having a party, a feast, a celebration. And some great wind came in and struck their house and fell on top of them, and they're all dead. And Job, you lost all of your kids today." We find later on that Job loses his health. Did you know that it is summarized with these words, that Job's response when he has lost all, he didn't get, but he gives. And it is actually pure worship. What does he do? Well, the Bible says that out of Job's mouth comes these words, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Blessed be the name. One of the ways that you can look at the book of Job is Job starts out blessed, then Job blesses the name of the Lord, then God blesses Job twice as much in the end. There's blessing in the beginning. But by the way, what does the word bless mean? You know, we oftentimes, you know, we have this mentality about blessing. And the word bless, in the basic sense, it just simply means to say well of. Now, for us, we always associate tangible things with that because whenever God blesses, it automatically means stuff comes, things happen. But you know, when it's reverse and when it's man, what God gets is not material things. It's not a better job. It's not a new car. It's not a nicer home. It's not travel. It's not diamonds. It's not furs. It's not all of the wealth and the clothing and all of the things that you might associate with. But I'll tell you, the one thing that God gets when you and I bless Him is He gets glory. And that's the only thing that He wants. God doesn't need sheep and donkeys and camels, all the things that are taken away from Job. But He gets from Job the one thing that he really wants, His glory. And God is glorified. You know, I will tell you that we have approached this whole thing of worship so self-centeredly. And so many times, by the way, we literally, it is hard for us to somehow even separate, you know, this selfishness from ministry. And so we can even come to church and a preacher gets up and preaches a sermon and may look for a pat on the back and, "Preacher, that was a great sermon." And a Sunday school teacher might teach a Sunday school lesson and look for somebody to say, "That was a great lesson." And you might have a today's bus worker appreciation Sunday and a bus worker being appreciated by the kids, and we're going to appreciate our bus workers tonight. But listen, looking for the praise of men seems to become anti-worship. Because listen, I will tell you what really counts, and I'll illustrate it with many, many years ago, I had an evangelist, and this evangelist came to First Baptist Church and helped me in a certain ministry, and I will never forget, this evangelist did something that was unique. I don't think I've ever had a speaker, a missionary, an evangelist that has ever done this, but it made such an impression upon me. The entire week this evangelist was with me, this evangelist came to me several times, and in service, certainly trying to serve, but he came to me and he posed to me this question. After every time he preached, he said, "Pastor Clear, is that what you wanted?" After everything that he did in serving, he said, "Pastor Clear, is that the way you want it?" And I will tell you, by the way, that that had a profound impact on me just from my concept even of worship, because I understand, I'm just a man. I'm just, listen, I've got a suit of clothes on. I've got flesh. I'm blood. I've got feet of clay. I'm in that sense no different than you and I. But the way that he was trying to worship God was in this sense here, to please the humble servant of God that was at that time the youth pastor, and just simply if it pleased him, maybe that was a way that he was pleasing God. He wanted to make sure that it was pleasing. You know, listen, have you ever asked the question, rather than coming in and singing the way that you think God wants you to sing, how about maybe the next time that you sing, just silently, just ask the Lord, "God, is that how you wanted it?" The next time you pray, finish by saying, "Lord, is that what you wanted? Lord, is there anything else?" What happened to us caring mostly about what God thinks? What happened to us? We sometimes, and again, we get to reflect so much the attitude of people around us in our society that we have literally taken the worship out of church, of the Christian life, of living as a Christian ought to live day after day. and we have become consumers, and we have literally tried to devise a plan, and in a sense here, almost like the Tower of Babel, we have literally built our own worship. We have built it for us, and so that we are comfortable, and that's how we like it, that's how we do it. But listen, how about God? Maybe God would like it a little bit different. You know, I'll tell you another example of somebody that really has impacted me in this area of worship, and that is the man Nehemiah. Nehemiah, what a great example of this is. He is serving as the cupbearer. He is literally a servant of the king. And all he does is he transfers from one king to the big king, the main king. And he is literally serving Artaxerxes in Persia when all of a sudden he gets burdened about this situation where the wall has been destroyed, torn down, to the point where there's no defense for the city of Jerusalem. And this is thousands of miles away, and yet he's so burdened for it that he begins to mourn and weep and pray about it. And one day the king says, "Why are you so sad?" And he tells him, and the king says, "I think you should go." And the king sends him, dispatches him, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he leads this ragtag group of people, the Jews, against opposition, against trickery, against slander. And the whole book of Nehemiah is, I will tell you, by the way, it's literally no different than what we do every day in serving the Lord. And unless you think that it's just a piece of cake and it's just easy to do anything for God, remember that as Nehemiah does this great work, that Nehemiah gets to this point, and there's a verse that I have oftentimes repeated in my own devotional way to the Lord. And many times as Nehemiah is literally, he's in the chapter number 5, he's literally not only faced the opposition from without, but he's also faced the opposition from within. As he learns that there's actually the abuse within of some of the Jews that have been extorting from others, they've been taking advantage and abusing themselves. And as he finds out about this financial situation and the widows and the neglected, the poor among them, he begins to just simply reference this in his prayer to God. And he says something that I've often repeated in Nehemiah 5:19. He says these words. He says, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." I don't think, by the way, Nehemiah was saying that in any self-centered way. You see, Nehemiah, it wasn't him. And he even referenced, if you read the context, you find that Nehemiah was taken out of his own pocket. He was literally, he wasn't, didn't care about a job title. In fact, he even proves that later on. I believe historically, it's found even after the conclusion of the book, because Nehemiah will return to Persia. He will literally give up being the governor of the people. He will literally, after the job is done, he will leave them behind and go back to being a lowly cupbearer of the king in Persia. He literally takes all of the following and all of the power and he sets it aside. It was never about him. It was about God. And it was about God's good. You know, that's exactly what that verse means, by the way, in Romans 8:28, when the Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God," not myself, "to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Tell me in that verse one thing that's about me. It's all about God. You know, the problem with us is we live in our existence. We live for what we can get. We live in order to consume. And yet worship, Nehemiah was worshiping when he literally just went through everything and it wasn't at all for him. He literally separated that from him. Listen, we should come to church for one thing, and that is to give and to give worship to God. That's what we should be doing. And by the way, you realize that is exactly the theme of the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. You know, there's an interesting study of the phrase, "Thou art worthy," in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you find that that phrase is repeated twice. It is found, first of all, in Revelation 4 and verse number 11, when you have the 4 and 20 elders, the representatives, I believe, in Revelation 4, as they literally are pictured there in the throne and pictured before God. And the Bible says that as they are wearing these crowns, there's this realization moment when they realize and they say in Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." In the very next chapter, you have this strong angel that comes and poses this question, who is worthy? It's almost like a softball question, should be. But we struggle, and mankind struggles with this. Who is worthy? Oh, we want to jump forward and say, ha, me. God, aren't you glad you got me? Aren't you glad you got, you know, old, you know, number one fan here, and I'm the best, I'm this, I'm that. Who is worthy? And it's really the crescendo of the book. Everything that pans out from this point on in the book of Revelation is literally from this conclusion, because you have, as this search is made for a worthy one, one who is worthy to unloose the seven seals of the book, one who is worthy, and you have literally all of a sudden where the conclusion is that one steps forward who is worthy. It happens to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It happens to be Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ steps forward, there is this crescendo as all of a sudden all of heaven and all that are around the throne all of a sudden begin to sing this new song. And they say in Revelation 5 verse 9, "Thou art worthy." Worthy. You know that the word worship literally comes from an old English word, worth. Worth ship, worth scibe. It literally was the old English version of it. But worth ship, the characteristic of worth, value. And literally as all of creation crescendos in Revelation chapter 5 and realizes and it's declared that only Jesus Christ is worthy, let me just say that self-centeredness ruins worship. Getting my needs met, worrying about me. And again, I care about you. I'm not trying to, you know, put you down in a sense here this morning. If you want the pat on the back, I'll give you the pat on the back. But that's not worship. It's not about us. It's about Him. Let me say second problem with worship, and I'll finish with this. But second problem with worship is we should serve out of worship, not the other way around. I just simply will point out to you one big example of that would be the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, what happened on the day of Pentecost? If you ever study a timeline, it's interesting to note that, of course, Jesus Christ died on the Passover. And then after 3 days, He rose again. And what does the Bible say? Jesus Christ showed Himself alive. He showed Himself for what? 40 days. That's found in Acts chapter number 1, that He showed Himself alive 40 days before them. Now, if you add those numbers up, you add 3, because 3 days before He rose again, plus 40, that's 43. Pentecost was a feast that was celebrated exactly 50 days. Penta, 50, 50 days after Passover. Now, what does that leave you with? You have 50 minus 43 equals 7 days. You know what the Bible tells us the condition of those disciples? That after Jesus Christ ascended, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Acts 1 verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren." And then Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1, prior to everything that happens on that day of Pentecost, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place," still in one place, still together. What were they doing? Worshiping. You know, can I just simply say that if we would get our worship right, we'd have no problem serving. If we would get our worship right, we wouldn't, you know, this year here, let me just, folks, I am one frustrated preacher right now. And I'm frustrated because I don't even know how to say things. In this year, Foundations, three things I've tried to emphasize: building bridges, enlisting workers, improving ministries. You know how we're going to do that? Worship. You know how you're going to build bridges, better bridges? Worship. You know how we're going to enlist more workers? Worship. You know how we're going to improve ministries? Look, if we're not careful, we are going to take a purely earthly, humanly speaking model and make this nothing more than an earthly business. That's not what we should do. We need to worship the Lord. That's why worship is so important. Everything actually ought to proceed out of a worshipful heart. Look at what happened on that day of Pentecost. When they spent, and again, 7 days. 7 days. Oh, we have such a hard time staying in one place together, worshiping. Have you ever found it frustrating to sit there and pray for 5 minutes? 10? 1. Have you ever found it difficult to just simply open up your Bible and every morning, and I got so many things to do, I'm going to close that up. And then we got church, and we got to get going. Worship. Well, folks, let's take us out of it. Worship is about the Lord. Worship is about Him. It's the most important thing. What Jesus really focuses on in this chapter. And when this woman, when she all of a sudden realizes what worship is, she's been worshiping with the Lord. It's sort of like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that they spend all of that time, they're busy, talking about the events of the last couple of days and the crucifixion, and we hear that Christ is risen from the dead. It's not until they actually are in a means of worship where there's literally the breaking of bread in the home and all of a sudden, I believe, prayer. And as they begin to get in that worshipful mindset, all of a sudden they've got the realization, we've been with Him all along. That's Him. That was Christ. We didn't even realize it. Folks, nothing more important than our worship. What's wrong? Well, let's make what's wrong what's right. Father, I pray that You'd speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would even take and use something that I said this morning. Because Lord, I'm just expressing here frustration in my own life. And Lord, I struggle. Worship is so evasive. Worship is a struggle. Worship, the very thing that is everything to us, Lord, becomes so difficult, so hard. Lord, I pray that You'd forgive us this morning. Some of us that, Lord, need to just simply repent and just get back to worshiping You. Lord, we get so concerned about our problems. We get so concerned about the details of life. And life is so structured. That's why one day, when we are in eternity, there's nothing on the calendar. There is nothing else to do except to worship. Lord, I look forward to that day, but Lord, please help me to just simply worship You. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but I get so frustrated in this area of worship. Worship is the most important thing. And yet, it seems to be the thing that has been so changed, if I dare say, even perverted into something it was never intended. We have transitioned worship into being self-gratification, into being how we think. Why not start asking God, God, is that how You want it? Lord, is that pleasing to You? If it's not, Lord, I'll change. I'll take something away. Don't be in a hurry except to worship the Lord. Let's all stand. The instruments will play. You step out and come here this morning. Worship.